The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
As we continue to walk through the Sermon on the Mount, we're coming to one of the most important, and I think probably one of the most misunderstood teachings of Jesus. We're going to look at what is known as Jesus' relationship to the law and what it means for our relationship to the law. Now, if you might wonder, okay, what law are we talking about here? You know, some would say, is this the speed limit law? Is this the IRS laws? And what we're talking about when we say the law is primarily the first five books of the Bible. And if you know much about your Bibles, you're going to realize what we're going to attempt to do is like try to balance a BB on a razor blade theologically. This is one of the most challenging and most difficult study chapters of in or sections of the Sermon on the Mount to discuss what do we do with the Old Testament? And how does that relate to a New Testament Christian? Now, the reasons this is important are many. There's a lot of challenges when you come to this text and misunderstandings in this text, but let me just give you a few reasons why this is important. There is a great deal of confusion about what Christians are to do and not to do. Some say we're under grace, not under law, as if grace and law are enemies. And the basic idea is this: we don't need the Old Testament or the law, those first five books of the Bible, because now those things belong to the age of law or the age of works. We're now under the age of grace. This has created incredible confusion because many conclude that the Old Testament and God's law don't matter anymore. But the reality is this: the New Testament constantly points us back to the Old Testament, and grace doesn't oppose law like their enemies. Grace fulfills the law's purpose. When we understand that, it'll help us a ton. The second danger, the opposite danger, is one of legalism, which is the idea that we must obey the law to be saved and be made right with God. Now, that strikes at the heart of the gospel, because the gospel says we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not adding works as well to that salvation. And finally, we need to understand, what was Jesus' relationship to the law? How did Jesus view the Old Testament? And what, as true Christ followers, what does that mean for us? Because we can do, and we're supposed to be doing, the same. If we're not careful, here's what we do. We either overemphasize the law, or we underemphasize the law, and we don't live out the true power of Christ, or live a distinctly Christ-like life. That's why this is really important. Now, let me give you two fictitious examples that might help you understand the dilemma, okay? John Smith, who is no one in our church, unless you're here today and your name's John Smith, this isn't you, came to faith from drug addiction. The moment he believed, he felt set free. And John had heard through the grapevine that the best thing he needed to do is find somebody to disciple him in his newfound faith. So John found a man, and his name was Mr. Godley, who told him that to grow, he needed to read his Bible every day, pray every day, and share his faith every day. As the days and months wore on, John began to get discouraged because he could not keep up. He was really busy, had a crazy life, and he just felt like he could not fulfill all the obligations that God had given him. Frustrated, weary, and tired, John lost hope and just decided, what's the use? I'll go back to my old lifestyle because that's easier anyway. Mary Jones came to faith in Jesus after growing up in the church. She went off to college and heard that she was too pure, too religious, too rigid in her faith, and she needed to be freed from legalism. Her newfound college friend, Miss Liberty, told her that the Holy Spirit would just tell her where she was right or wrong and just do whatever she felt good. That's what she should do. Soon, Mary found herself in places and in relationships she had long avoided. But because God's law was no longer important, she left her faith behind. Now, those two extreme examples tell you why this is so important. One person crushed by the rules and another person drifting without them. Question is, which is it? More rules or no rules? Well, Jesus actually says in this section, it's neither. He offers something far deeper and he gives a greater help. He offers something that transforms us from the inside out and empowers true obedience. So here's our big idea today. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets and to empower his people to obey from hearts transformed by grace. We'll say it again. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets and to empower his people to obey from hearts transformed by his grace. So please stand with me as we read Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And this is the reading of God's word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For truly I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Father, these are challenging words, and we pray that you would open our eyes to see what this theological precision looks like in our everyday life. Help us to see that your law is wonderful and holy and good, but Jesus empowers us and fulfills it for us so that we might then have the law worked out in us. So we submit this time to you. Help us today. Lord, you know my weaknesses and my frailties today. And I pray that you empower what is taught today for your people and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now let's start with the first point in your outline, which is Jesus' mission. Now the beauty of this text is it gives us four clear points. And we'll just look at Jesus' mission in verse 17. Now, if you've been a Christian for very long at all, you know that Jesus' ultimate mission was to come to earth as the God-man, to give himself as our sacrifice, and to live in our place, die in our place, and God raised him from the dead. We simply know we cannot be right with God without a relationship with Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. We all know that, but here's the question that I want you to think about, even as we're wrestling this out, is why specifically did Jesus do that? These verses tell us the why. See, we would say, well, it's because God decided to do this. No, it is true, but Jesus came to fulfill something so that God's purposes can be carried out. And these verses tell us he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, the reason Jesus starts here, you notice how verse 17 begins, do not think. Now, this tells us that in the backdrop of this teaching, there had been this thinking. Jesus taught this for a reason because he was unlike any teacher or any religious leader they had ever seen at this time. According to Mark 1, this is all before the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught the kingdom of God had come, and to enter it, people must believe the gospel of grace. He taught in Mark 1 as one with unique authority, not like the scribes, which were their leading teachers of the day. And he said in Matthew 5, we've already seen this, that his followers were blessed for being persecuted for his namesake. So these people heard him teach with authority, but he had not been trained in their religious schools. He performed miracles like the promised Messiah, and he called them to believe the good news of salvation by grace. So their questions were this: what about the law and the prophets? Was Jesus doing away with those and giving us some new truth? What about the law and the prophets? This is what our standards are. Are you changing them or doing away with them and giving us some new truth? What does Jesus say? He makes it really clear, doesn't he? He didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill them. So what does that mean that he came to fulfill them and not abolish them? So when Jesus speaks of the law, remember, he's talking about the first five books of the Bible. And you know what those books are. They're the ones when you get into your Bible reading plan that by March, you're in Leviticus wondering, what is all this about not eating rock badgers? It's that section of scripture that they're talking about. The law was made up of three parts of the law. You had the ceremonial or religious law, which is like their priesthood, their sacrifices, their religious system, how they worshiped in the temple and what they did at home. You had the moral law, which was God's moral standard summarized in the Ten Commandments. Love God alone, don't make any idols, don't covet, and so on. Then you had the civil, or what we'd call the legislative law, which were the laws governed the nation of Israel as God's covenant nation under his theocratic rule as their king. Three parts of that law were important. So when Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, listen very carefully what this meant. It meant he fulfilled the ceremonial law by being the true high priest, the final eternal sacrifice, and the greater temple. You can see that in the book of Hebrews. He fulfilled the moral law by perfectly obeying God's commandments in every way. He was quite literally the perfect human. But he also fulfilled the civil and legislative law, listen carefully, by being born under the law and being the true, perfect Israelite citizen of a theocratic nation, bringing purpose to that whole civil law's purpose into the completion of the kingdom of God under his lordship and his reigning. But most importantly, Jesus fulfilled the law by bearing sin's penalty in our place. The law demands death for sin by a human. Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, obeyed the law perfectly and then died the death that we as humans deserved to die, so that God's justice and God's law was satisfied, so that God's mercy could be given out without compromising God's holy character. Hear this very clearly. If God forgave sins without fulfilling the law, God is a liar. That's why Jesus fulfilling the law on our behalf is so astronomically important. It is not just the counsel of God before time began. It was the decrees of God that must be fulfilled by a God-man, and only Jesus is the one who could do it. But he also fulfilled the prophets. When Jesus said this, he was specifically talking about the Old Testament prophets. They were God's mouthpiece to the nation of Israel. And here's what they did. They took the law of God, and as God's, if you will, prosecuting attorneys, they held Israel accountable to God's law. They called them to repentance, and they also proclaimed the hope of the coming Messiah. Jesus fulfilled the prophets, what they predicted in his birth, his suffering, his life, his death, and his resurrection. But he also fulfilled the prophet's message of repentance and turning back to God and obeying from the heart. But he also fulfilled the promises of the prophets that God would give his people a new covenant, a new heart, and he would pour out his spirit upon them and they would be a light to the nations. But he also fulfilled the ultimate hope of the kingdom of God. God would reign over his people, and they would once again be a blessing to all nations, and God would restore justice and peace underneath the reign of King Jesus. That's why Jesus would say, "The kingdom is in your midst." Everything the prophet said, everything they promised, everything they hoped for finds its fulfillment in Jesus. This is what is meant by Jesus not abolishing the Old Testament, but fulfilling it. The Old Testament was the scripture that Jesus taught from, that he obeyed, and that he fulfilled. When you and I pick up our Bibles and we read the Old Testament law and prophets, we're reading signposts that are saying, Jesus is it. But we're also doing something else. This is astounding. We are reading the very pages of Holy Scripture that Jesus Christ gave his life to teach, obey, and fulfill. Several years ago, I had the privilege of being at Southern Seminary to go to a museum that they have. And in that museum, there's a Bible in that museum that was Mr. Spurgeon's preaching Bible. There were notes written in the column. You couldn't read them because he had bad handwriting. And I stood over that Bible because I have read about Mr. Spurgeon. He is one of my historical heroes. And if I could have held that Bible and taught from that Bible, it would have felt like, wow. In 1991, I had the privilege of going to Israel and opening my Bible where Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount and reading the Sermon on the Mount in the location of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. Friends, when you open the Old Testament, you are reading the very pages of which the Son of God taught, read, obeyed, and fulfilled. For us as Christians living in the New Testament age, we must see these two testaments as Jesus did. St. Augustine probably put it best when he said this, "The New Testament is hidden in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament." What the Old Testament speaks in promise and in shadow, the New Testament reveals in fulfillment and reality. See, Jesus' mission was not to replace the law or annul the law or get rid of the law and the prophets, but rather to bring them to their intended goal, which is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, leaning in and leading his people. Everything the law and the prophets pointed to, Jesus fulfilled in his life, death, and resurrection. That was his mission. That was the what, that's the why. Let's look at our second point, the law's authority. We'll see this in verse 18. Now, Jesus tells us here how long the law will have authority. He says, until every single part of it is accomplished. An iota or a dot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Jesus is basically saying the law will not pass away or be done away with until every detail is fulfilled. Or another way to put it in our world is until all the small print is accomplished. Now, on the one hand, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, that gives you remarkable hope. God's word will never fail. His promises and his plans will be accomplished. Heaven and earth will not pass away until the smallest details of God's word will be done and will be completed. That's remarkable news. Do you think of God's word as the psalmist did? Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. God's word will always accomplish what it's sent out to do. That's why, listen, even sinners like myself can preach the word of God, and God takes the word and does what he does with it. That's why Paul could say in Philippians, whether they're preaching out of greed or selfish ambition, I rejoice because the gospel is being preached. Because there's an understanding that the Word of God will accomplish all He sent it out to do. Christian, you can rest assured that when you read the Bible, you're reading the very words of God, and every small detail will be accomplished in the end. But on the other hand, it offers us a caution. The law of God still stands, still has authority, it's still active. Now, the law serves basically many purposes, but let me summarize them as John Calvin did with three of them. The law serves one purpose in this: it's a mirror. We look into God's word and God's law, and we see God's holiness, we see our sinfulness. We see in God's law who He is, what His character is like, what He demands of humans, and how far we have fallen short. The law reveals our need for somebody to save us. But it also restrains evil in the world, and it preserves order in society. I mean, just for a moment, consider how evil this world would be without these laws. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The law, by its very nature, restrains evil, listen to this, from being as evil could be. The third reason we have the law is it's a guide for Christians. The law is like guardrails put in place so that by the power of God, we know how to live in a way that honors God and serves His purposes. Now, what this means is that the law of God still stands. It's not to be abolished, eliminated, or thrown out of our lives. It is authoritatively given to us by God. It is to be obeyed. It's the moral will of God for His people. It's to be rejoiced in. It's to be studied. It's to be memorized. However, the law has a limit. The law shows us righteousness, but it cannot produce righteousness in us, nor can it make us right with God. It doesn't have the power to save us or give us entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It merely points us to the doorway, helps us see our need for a Savior. But it can't go any further. So the question you have to ask, if the law is that authoritative, do you rejoice in the law of the Lord? Is it your meditation day and night? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones helpfully warns us with these words: Jesus regarded it all as the Word of God and finally authoritative. And you and I, if we're to be true followers of Him and believers in Him, are to do the same. The moment you begin to question the authority of the Old Testament, you are of necessity questioning the authority of the Son of God Himself. And you'll find yourself in endless trouble and difficulty. Now that leads us to our third point, which is our response. You'll see this in verse 19. Because with Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets on the table, we see that. With the eternal authority of the law of God in our purview, because we see that, Jesus now affirms what Dr. Lloyd-Jones just said to us. We should embrace the law of God, we should obey it, and we should teach it, listen, by the power of Christ at work within us. We should not relax our grip upon it, we should not loosen its demands or teach others to do the same. Because here's what Jesus is getting at. Since He, the Son of God, came to fulfill the law and not abolish it, it would make sense that those who follow Him should not abolish it, annul it, release it from others, or attempt to destroy it. And when Jesus is speaking these words, He's primarily thinking of two groups of people in their time frame, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, these two groups were the religious leaders of their day. They were the experts in the law and the experts of the Jewish traditions. They were known, if you read your New Testament very much, you'll notice they were known for redefining the law, minimizing the law, replacing God's commands with human tradition. Here's an example of that out of Matthew 15, where Jesus said they broke God's commandment of honoring their father and mother for the sake of their traditions. They made the word of God void and empty of its power. They gave lip service and were not devoted to him in their hearts. The scribes and the Pharisees were so religiously zealous that they took the law of God and they drew fences around it. They didn't ignore the law, they distorted it. They lowered the law from its true heart-level demands while adding layer upon layer upon layer of man-made rules. And the best way to think about this is, you know, God gave us laws, and they built boundaries around those laws by traditions all around them, so they didn't disobey the law, but these traditions became more important than the command. And they did it with everything. You can read the New Testament, you'll see it. They did it with their money. They did it with their view of the Sabbath day. They did it with adultery and murder and divorce. They did it with how they treated people in need. They did it with truth speaking and making vows. And they elevated external obedience, just checking things off, above a heart level transformation. Now, before you get, you know, like, man, those dirty, rotten, filthy scoundrels, how could they do that? We do this every day. One man said this best years ago in a series I was watching, and he said this. He said, God gave us 10 commandments. Mankind has given us 10,000. Friend, all of us are natural born legalists. We want something that just externally I can say, I've checked off a list, therefore I'm good. If you don't want an example of that, go back to the Garden of Eden scene. What is the first thing Adam and Eve attempted to do? Cover their own sin by their own work. And God said, not good enough. Here's an animal skin for your covering. From the very get-go, righteousness only came from God. It didn't come from our work. We do this every day. Now, what's interesting is Jesus said that people who do this are least in the kingdom of heaven. That's intriguing because what Jesus is doing here is a little bit of a play on words, because he's reversing the reputation of the religious leaders. The people saw the scribes and the Pharisees as great in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus said they have distorted God's word. They've led others to do the same. They are actually least. They probably don't make it. And then he gives the opposite. Those who practice and teach God's word as intended are called great in the kingdom of heaven. These aren't perfect people, but people who take God's word seriously from the heart. Now again, knowing the Sermon on the Mount that we're studying, this is really important, because it outlines how citizens of Christ's kingdom are to live. We embrace God's law, we obey God's law, and we teach it by the power of Christ at work within us. And people who do that are called great in the kingdom of heaven, meaning you know your place is secured with God. So let me ask you a question. Do you receive God's word as Jesus does? Or have you subtly relaxed it where it's inconvenient, it's hard, or others around you say, you don't need to listen to that anymore? Is it the delight of your heart? Do you see it as the psalmist who wrote, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul? The testimony of the law is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now, friends, understanding this is so important, because a proper perspective of the law will give us a right understanding of how we obey the law by the power of Christ. And that gets us to our last point, which is the righteousness that pleases God. We see this in verse 20, when Jesus makes a shocking claim. Now listen, New Testament Christians read this stuff, and we've read the New Testament, and we kind of go, man, these guys are crazy. What does he mean by, if our righteousness exceeds theirs? We're missing the historical context. Because when Jesus says this, what he's basically acknowledging is this. The religious leaders of the day, the scribes and Pharisees, were seen as the pinnacle of religious virtue. In many ways, they were the most outstanding people of their generation. The Pharisees were known for their religious purity that set themselves apart from others by living by traditional codes and that were even more rigid than the law itself. And people marveled at their discipline and their separateness from other people. The scribes were men who spent their entire lives studying and with great care making copies of God's law. Their entire life was devoted to it, and people honored them for it. The people saw the scribes and the Pharisees as the most righteous people of the day. So when the average Jewish person heard Jesus make this claim, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. The first thing that would go off in their mind is, oh my word, what hope is there for somebody like me? Yet Jesus is speaking about things that they didn't know and things that we didn't even know. The religious leaders of the day focused on external obedience, but their hearts were far from righteous. In Matthew 23, Jesus mentions this. They were filled with greed and self-indulgence. They cleaned the outside of the cup while the inside was filthy. The scribes and the Pharisees relied on obedience to a moral code to be righteous rather than on a higher righteousness that comes from the heart. And friends, listen, there is real, real danger here. See, we think of these scribes and Pharisees as slimy leaders, conniving, purposefully ripping people off. But that's not completely historically accurate. They sincerely believed that external obedience was all God required. Check the box, do the rule, follow the tradition, and voila, you're good. They were satisfied and focused on their own achievements to be right with God. And what Jesus is saying is, that's not the righteousness that gets you to the kingdom of heaven. See, it's easy to look at the Pharisees and think, you know, I'd never do that. We do it all the time. We measure righteousness by church attendance. We measure our righteousness by our religious routines. Did I read my Bible? Did I pray? Did I fast? And we begin a checklist of things. Outward behavior while ignoring what is going on in the heart. We think we're good by just comparing ourselves to a bunch of sinners that aren't here. But here's Jesus' point. There is only one righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's God's. And we don't achieve it by obeying the law. We receive it by faith in Jesus. Remember, why do we have the law? To show us God's righteousness and our lack of righteousness and our need for a Savior. Why did Jesus come? To fulfill the law for us, now listen carefully, so that he could fulfill the law in us. Only Jesus has a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Let me show you this in other places just so you know that this isn't just coming out of something that I made up. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul states, "For our sake, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin." so that we might become the righteousness of God. And there's a question for you. Like right now, sitting here, I'd say to you, do you know if you're in Jesus, you have become and are becoming the righteousness of God? I don't feel very righteous, do you? But Paul says Jesus came to live perfectly, become sin in our place, so that in this transaction of faith, we might receive and become the righteousness of God. Look at Romans chapter 3, where Paul clearly states that we receive this righteousness, and that righteousness comes apart from or away from strict obedience to the law. We receive it by faith in Christ. So here's what this means. The law of God shows us God's righteousness and our failure to meet it. Jesus fulfilled the law in our place, and by faith, his righteousness is counted to us as if it's our righteousness. He gives us a greater righteousness, his, than the scribes and the Pharisees. And it doesn't stop there. Christ then works in us by his Spirit to write his law upon our hearts. Which law? The same law in the first five books of the Bible, and empowers us by the Spirit from the inside out. Now, what Jesus does is fascinating. He doesn't lower the bar of his demands. Instead, he takes the demands right to our hearts. Have you got your Bibles open? Just look down at the next two sections of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus covers murder and anger, where he says, you've heard it said, do not commit murder. But I say to you, if you've been angry at somebody in your heart, you've already committed it. You see what Jesus is doing? He's taking the law back to its original intention, which is the heart, and obedience from the heart, which if you deal with your anger in your heart, you'll deal with your external activity of murder. He does the same with lust and adultery. He makes them heart-level issues. So you can say it this way. Jesus fulfilled the law for us so we could be made right with God, so that he could fulfill the law within us by making us every day more and more like Jesus. You see why this is a theological razor blade with a BB on top trying to balance it? Now that would mean, listen clearly, if you don't desire to obey God's word, and you think that just checking off religious boxes is your ticket to heaven, like the scribes and Pharisees, you're sadly mistaken. The only way to heaven is to receive the righteousness of Jesus by faith. And when you do, he will empower you to begin to desire and lovingly obey his law, which is written on your heart. The righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees is not more rule-keeping. It's a completely different kind of righteousness altogether. It is the righteousness of Christ given to us by faith and then worked out in us and through us by the Spirit. Jesus fulfilled the law for us so he could fulfill the law in us. So the question is not, are you trying hard enough? The question is, have you trusted in Jesus and is he transforming your heart? Do you have the righteousness that is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees because you have believed in Jesus Christ as the eternal sacrifice for your sin and the only one who can empower you to be like Jesus? Have you put your faith in the one who perfectly fulfilled the law and the prophets? See, if you haven't, and you just say, okay, I'm gonna go to church today to kind of get it right with God. I gotta check it on my list. Then listen, what you're hearing today is this. That's not enough. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And we would say to you, repent, turn to Christ. Believe in Jesus. Know that he's your Savior and he died for you and he lived for you and he rose again from the dead for you. He's ascended at the right hand of the Father, mediating for you, interceding for you right now. Put all your hope in him and believe with all your heart. God will deposit the Holy Spirit in you to then empower you to go do what God asks you to do. And when you blow it, guess what you get to do? God, thank you that you're my Savior. I've blown it. Empower me to change. And he will. And if you've trusted in Jesus, I just want to ask you, are you embracing God's law? Seeking to obey it and teach it to others by the power of Christ? Our Savior came to fulfill the law for us. And it doesn't just stop there. When we believe in him, he empowers us to go live like he lived, which was what? According to God's law. Loving God and loving others. Will we do it perfectly? No, because we're not Jesus. Will we do it better over time? God willing, we will. And when we mess up, we have this faithful God who said, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness and empower you to go do something different. What a God it is we serve. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the tightrope. But also thank you for the conviction. I think that all of us in the room can just sense like, oh my word, I think I've ignored portions of the Bible. I think I haven't thought through the practical outworking of God's law enough. I think we've resisted it to some degree in our idea of independence and freedom. And Lord, we do need adjustment on that. So we want to lean in today and just say, Lord, where your word is alive and active, would you please work in us? We submit to you. We want to have no other gods before you. We want to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we want to love others as ourselves. We want to give selflessly and forgivingly and graciously. And in those two commands is summarized all the law and the prophets. And we can see in our own hearts, Lord, how many times we have failed. But we thank you today that there is a Savior who lives. So church, right now where you're at, if there's a particular sin that God has been poking on you, would you just confess that to him right now? Acknowledge it's true and ask him to forgive you, and he will. He promised he will. Lord, we confess our pride. We confess our overreaction to things that are silly. We confess our self-righteous judgments and criticisms. We confess our greed. We confess our lusts, and they could be sexual, they could also be financial, they could be coveting. And we thank you, Jesus, that you never did any of those things. And we lean in today, thanking you that because Jesus came, because you came for us, the law of God has been satisfied, and it is now just, it's right of you now to forgive your people of all their sins. And Father, we ask you for power to change. We don't want to be the same. We want to talk differently. We want to treat one another differently. We want to worship differently. And we want to lean into your law and ask you to just keep scribing it and writing it on our hearts. By your power, help us obey. And I pray for the non-Christian friend who's here today. Lord, thank you that they're here. Would you help them to see that there's no way to be right with God without Jesus? If that's you this morning, we would just encourage you to, right now before God, to tell God that you believe in Christ. You believe that he rose from the dead, that he lived for you, that he died for you, and you want to give your life to Jesus. And then after we're done here today, grab somebody and tell them, I gave my life to Jesus today. Father, convict hearts, stir hearts, encourage hearts, comfort hearts, because Lord, we all have blown it in some way or the other. But you, oh God, you, what a God. You have given us the God-man. We are forgiven of all our sins. And we have become the righteousness of God. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.